That's what we're calling it. But all those would definitely work in some context. But that pretty much is that last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges sort of gives us pretty much the whole idea of what this is about. And in those days, they didn't have a king over them, and nobody wanted a king over them. This is the book of the Judges is the period to where there wasn't a distinct leader of the nation of Israel. The idea was that it would be a theocracy, or that God would lead them, and they would listen to him. They would be his people. They would be, or he would be their God, and they would listen to him and follow him, and everything would just be wonderful and great. Well, as we see in the book of Judges, there is just this resistance. And there's this same sort of resistance that you and I struggle with, wholly following the Lord. And that's the battle that we're in as Christians. It's not really correct to see our life as a Christian as God sort of being added into our life or being a part of our life. That's not really correct. Really, God owns our life. And a lot of people don't like to hear that. But God owns us now. The Bible says that we've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. What that means is now our life is God's. And so if our life is God's and he bought us, he owns us, so to speak. If that's the case, then whatever he wants to do with our life, he knows what's best. Our job is just to be okay with that. But that's where the problem is being okay with what God is doing in our life. And just negotiating that whole thing about how much we want to follow God and how much we want to follow ourselves and our own things. And that's the real battle. If we get right down to it, that's really the fight that we're in as a Christian. That's what we struggle with. And we've been looking at that, letting God reign. And it really is it's a let. That's what it is. God's not going to force that upon us. It's not going to be easy for us. It's not going to be natural for us. And so we're learning in the book of Judges certain things to watch out for and certain things that sneak up on us, certain things that maybe we're not aware of, and certain things that we are aware of, but we simply have a hard time letting go. And that's the issue of being a Christian. And I really believe, as Jesus said, that we're to go and make what? Disciples. I think that's what we need to be teaching. That's what we need to be sharing and encouraging and ministering, these very truths that we're to follow the Lord. And knowing that for every one of us, that's the battle that we're really up against. And so as we've been looking at this, we find that in this general time period, this book spans about 400 years. It goes up to where they had a physical king rule over them. The judges weren't like Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or people like that. The judges were more people that would come and they would rescue the children of Israel from a certain situation. And they were involved in almost like a savior role a lot of times. And so we need to see them correctly. They weren't like those people who would sit and just make rules and laws and judge on issues. But there were some civil elements to their job. But mainly it was spiritual, and it was to raise the children of Israel up from their sin. And we see in this book, we see seven different cycles of the children of Israel surrendering to God and then succumbing to sin, being enslaved by sin, and then repenting again, and then going through that whole cycle seven times throughout the book. The key here for us is to understand what God is teaching us through this is that our following our own way will always lead to disaster. It will always lead to slavery into sin. It will always do that. And we talked about last week, I asked you guys, why is it that you and I often don't drive out the enemy completely? And we kind of went around and talked about a lot of different things. But that was really the issue. That was the problem with the children of Israel. It was how they handled the enemy. They were told to drive them all out. And these are spiritual pictures that we're getting here. These are things that we're being taught that are really for us are spiritual things. Why don't we drive out our enemies? Why do we often cohabitate with sin and the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye? Why do we cohabitate? Why don't we just drive them out? And if we do drive them out, why do we invite them back in oftentimes? So these are the things we're struggling with. The ultimate end of this book is that you and I would get to a place where we really know that God's way is better than our way. And our life has a conscious direction and our compass is set on wanting to follow the Lord, wanting to be His, wanting to allow Him to rule and reign in our life, allowing Him to be our boss, allowing Him to be our king and do whatever He wants with our life. The end of that is extreme blessing. The end of that is things that you and I should be excited about, the possibility, the potential, the opportunity that you and I have to be in this condition of complete satisfaction, complete joy, and in oneness with God, walking in harmony with Him. That's what's available to us. That's God's desire for us. And so it's our surrendering and letting God do what He wants in and through us is really the key. So we're looking at all those different things. We're going to start in chapter 2 tonight. And so in chapter 2, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord," that's Jesus Himself. This is a Old Testament appearance of Jesus. We see that a few times in the Scripture, and that's a neat study too. We can discuss that further if you'd like sometime. But Jesus appears in the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me technically what that's called? Christophany. Anybody else? Anything else it could be called? Epiphany. Theophany. Those are all the same words, interchangeable. But it's just a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or an appearance of Christ before He was born, like we should be starting to celebrate here. It's before that. He did appear to the children of Israel and in certain places in the Old Testament. This is one of them. The angel of the Lord, He came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and He said, "I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." So here's the issue. God has a promise to the children of Israel, as He does with us when we get saved. If we're truly born again, if we're truly saved, then God has a covenant with us. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, is the seal of our future endowment in heaven. But even though God had a covenant with the children of Israel, He had a promise to them. Started with Abraham. We see Him working that all the way through. Well, there are still issues, still things that the children of Israel would suffer if they did not follow the Lord. That's the same with us. We may be saved, but our sinning and our not following the Lord will end up with repercussions. Even though we may still be going to heaven, it can end up harming and injuring our life and our walk now. And so we see He points out, I said I have a covenant with you, and I'll never break it. In verse 2, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" And He says, "Therefore, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Now, what we have going on here, and if you've been taking notes all the way through, this is our eighth point about letting God reign. The eighth point is that we're to drive out all that opposes God. And that's kind of where we left off last time. In our life, we're not to have these lingering pockets of things that are against God or oppose God, but we're to drive them out. We're not to make provisions for the flesh. We're not to harbor things in our heart that may be sin or may be against God or may be little pockets of unforgiveness or little pockets of resistance to God, but we're to drive those out. And it's very important because as we see throughout with the children of Israel, that they're not driving out these parts of their life and these issues of their life and letting those enemies stay around them, that was their downfall. That's where it really all begins. If you and I are consciously aware of certain issues like that in our life, those things must be dealt with. And God will deal with them if we allow Him to and if we surrender those things to Him. But all the trouble that the children of Israel get into is they're not doing that. And they're not allowing God to work in those areas. And they're not surrendering, even though they knew what God said. And so we can read this and say, boy, these guys are bozos. They don't know it. They keep doing these things over and over again. It doesn't make sense. But see, this is the same type of thing that we can often do. We need to really take this seriously because there's no sort of other way around this. This is the basic foundational thing, but it's also the thing that trips up so many of us because sometimes we think, for some reason, we think that we can coexist with these enemies. We can cohabitate and live next to them and dwell with them, but we cannot. And so to understand that is so important. And then to realize, okay, God, what area is there in my life that I'm letting coexist, that I'm living with, that I'm not driving out? You notice, as the children of Israel didn't obey the Lord in that, then God would allow those very enemies that they're coexisting, He wouldn't drive them out. He wouldn't help the children of Israel anymore in those things because they were unwilling. And it was those very enemies that they allowed to live with them were the very enemies that destroyed them. And we see that too. That is always going to be the case. Those issues of sin that we harbor and we don't drive out, that's going to be the enemy that destroys us. And just how ironic it is that sometimes we see those enemies as things we want to live with still and cohabitate with when they're thinking, our enemy or whatever that sin is in our life, their thinking is that they're going to destroy us. And so they're kind of making themselves more appealing and more attractive so that we keep them close by instead of cutting them off and driving them out. And the closer we allow those areas of sin and disobedience to come in our life, we'll find that those very areas are the things that are going to destroy us, the things that are going to hurt us, the things that are going to cause us not to move forward in our Christian life, and the things that are going to cause us to be depressed and discouraged and not want to move on. The enemy's like that. And it's just so like us, that with just the flesh, how we often will coddle the enemy. And instead of seeing the enemy correctly and treating the enemy as an enemy, we often embrace the enemy. We often, like Judas when he kissed Jesus, you know, it's sort of like that. Or when Jesus kissed him, is that friendliness, that acceptance, that when we embrace sin instead of cutting it off and getting rid, we're going to end up getting hurt. Let's go to verse 5. It says, "Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Now the ninth point here is something that we've talked about before, but I want to point it out again. The ninth point about letting God reign, something that I have found very important in my own personal life, in my counseling, in my talking to people, you can't fix disobedience. You've heard me say that before. You can't fix disobedience. Watch what happens. Again, let me read verse 3. It says, "Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So we see them upset about what's going to happen, about the results of their disobedience to the Lord, but we don't see a turning. See, real repentance is when we turn. It's not a real repentance when we just cry or we're upset about getting caught for something or understanding that there's going to be bad, negative side effects from our actions and we're upset about that. That's not repentance. Repentance is when we actually understand and realize how we've crossed the line, how we've hurt our relationship with God, and we actually do something about it. It's a big difference in that. A lot of times when we don't drive out the enemy, it's when we let the enemy linger around and we get upset because of maybe the hurt or the trouble that the enemy has caused, but we still don't do anything about it. That's not repentance at all. Repentance is not when we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar and somebody catches us and we get upset. But see, what we learn in the Bible is that real repentance is actually hating evil. It's hating the thing, not what may happen because of the consequences of us doing a certain action, but it's us actually hating the action, hating enough to where we turn our direction from it. And you know, there's certain sins that just for us send shivers up our spine. Certain things that maybe gross us out or we just are really appalled at. But then there may be other sins that we don't feel the same way about, that we're a little more comfortable with and we entertain. And we have these different standards for different sins. But as we become closer to the Lord, begin to grow in the Lord, sin in general becomes something that's repugnant to us, something that is sends shivers down our spine that we don't like. And that's the attitude that God has. The holiness of God has that attitude. But that's something that we can't manufacture or try to have. But when we recognize those areas in our life where we are in a situation where we're not really repenting and we're letting it linger around, we're showing that we're just upset about the action, but we're not really truly concerned about turning from it, which is really repentance. A lot of times, the reason I make this point about you can't fix disobedience, because many times people will go through life to where they have these sins, these issues in their life, and they'll never deal with them. They'll never repent from them. But they'll try a lot of other things. And they find out that nothing ever changes. And they'll even do more spiritual things, more spiritual activities. And they'll look to go to counseling. And you know, a lot of times when you talk to somebody about a situation and you lay it on the line and you just, you know, you say, well, this is wrong and you need to repent. And you need to be restored by God. And you need to turn and that and... Well, then they'll start saying, well, what about this and this and this and I've done this and this, thinking that somehow is going to change them or fix the situation. But remember, you can't fix disobedience. There's no prayer group that you can go to that's going to fix disobedience unless you repent. Repentance is the only fix for that. We don't want to spend our Christian life in a continual state of disobedience, but still doing all these spiritual activities and going to counseling and reading Christian books, and we will not grow one inch, no matter what we do, until we get a place that we're falling on our knees before God, asking for forgiveness, and we're actually turning away from that action and doing something else. And I really believe a lot of people in their Christian walks, they get stuck, and they're going round and round. They're like a hamster on the wheel, and they're doing a lot of activity, but they're not going anywhere. And the reason is because they have not just come to a place where they've repented of a sin and got right before God and say, God, I'm sorry, I agree with you. And they turn from that and they go a different direction. Many times, it may be in your lives and maybe in other people's lives who will ask for your advice or your counsel, it'll be that issue. And they can't figure out what's going on. And a lot of times it's simply because They're doing a lot of things, but they're not doing what's really needed, and that's to repent, because you can't fix disobedience. Repentance is the only answer. And once you repent and get right with God, then you can move forward. But I really believe many people, they live their life stuck in a certain place in Christianity because of this very issue, and they never move forward. Maybe that's an issue for somebody tonight. Maybe you just feel like you've been going round and round. No matter how much you pray or read your Bible or go to church, you still are not having the joy of the Lord. You're not having the blessings of God. You're not experiencing that love and that joy and the peace in your heart. And you just can't figure it out. And maybe it's this. Maybe it's because you simply need to repent. And you have not dealt with that issue that God has been wanting to deal with you about. Very important. So let's move on. Verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So in verse 7, it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So that's good. They're serving the Lord again. Who had seen all the great works of the Lord, and which he had done for Israel. And in verse 8 it says, now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, this is my next point, point number 10. Point number 10 is communicating the Lord. Communicating the Lord. I've heard of about three different studies that all came up with about the same results that have said about, I've read from 70 to 85% of children are not following the faith of their parents. And do you know what that means? Do we understand the ramifications of that? That means in about 50 years, they're pretty much, if that continues and if that is true, there won't be Christian churches anymore. It won't be like it is now. It'll be like it is in Europe, in a lot of places in Europe, the church where there's, 0.1% of the population is Christian. And a lot of that, they lump in, Catholicism and all these different things. But this is important. You see what's happening here is this younger generation, they didn't know the Lord nor the works of the Lord. There's two things really involved here. And the importance I see of communicating the Lord, the responsibility that we have, the responsibility in us communicating correctly the things of God to the younger generation, and communicating to the younger generation the things of God in our life personally, the things that he's done. Do you notice that the children of Israel did not communicate the works that God did in their parents' life, all the miracles and the wars that God fought for them and the going across the Jordan and all that they didn't know about that. And I really think it's important, one, that we communicate the things of God, and two, that we communicate the things of God in our life personally that he has done. And kids love stories, and that's why I think it's so important that they see the theology that we're teaching. They see it in a practical way in our life, how God has worked that out and has done things in our life. Very important, and we do have a responsibility to do that. A lot of times people think they're communicating God when they use God just in their punishment of their children. And when they're punishing God, that's when they're punishing their children, that's when they communicate God. well, I'm punishing you because God says this and you're doing this and this is... I really think that there's a big aspect of communicating God to our children. A lot of that should be more, not in the legalistic rule sense, but more in giving our children the information about how God works and how God sees things. And oftentimes, teaching our children to listen to God and allowing our children often to make decisions, make their own decisions based on the information that we're communicating about God to them. And so how that all works out, at least the way I see it, is we're constantly teaching our children. And you know, I think family devotions are very important, but I think also it's good that we have a personal devotional life and we're just simply sharing with our kids the things that God has shown us instead of making it always real formal and having a plan and a structure. I think it's important too, as we're reading the Word and we're hearing from God and having opportunities in our own life to share our faith or to do exciting things, that we're communicating that and we're just sharing with our children in a real non-preachy way, but in a more, you know what, I want to, guess what God showed me today? I just thought that was really neat. I was reading this morning and I saw this, and sometimes I think those are the best conversations that I have with my kids or with Shay, is just in my non-structured reading time. But you know, the Bible says that we're to really be speaking, you know, with our children or little ones, grandchildren, whoever that may be, on a continual basis. And I like how Jesus is, the way he communicated things was with, he was really into children, and you see his love inviting children to sit on his lap. And he had something about him, a sort of, for lack of a better term, a grandfatherly type of love for children, where, you know, they would just love to be with him and love to be around him. And, you know, children respond very well to a certain kind of care and concern for them. They pick that up and they sense that. I know my kids, all they care about in school is if their teacher is nice to them. They don't even care if they're learning something or not learning something. They could care about, at first day of school this year, how was school? How'd you like your teacher? And all they'd say, they were nice or they were not nice. That's all they cared about. Well, what did you learn? Oh, they were nice. And I don't remember. That all they care about is how nice they were. And I think we have a real opportunity here. Unfortunately, I think what part of that trend is when we begin to think that kids are too young to be taught the things of God, or we say that they're too young to open the Bible and read it. And, you know, there's the churches today, the youth groups are very activity-based, and you won't find a lot of Bible teaching in youth groups. And I found just the opposite. I used to be a youth pastor, and I'd pretty much do what I'm doing here, and I would do on Sunday morning. And, you know, those kids grabbed onto that. And I look back and I see those kids serving in ministry, missionaries, on church staffs, doing all these just amazing things. And I just think, yeah, I'm sure there are some who strayed and all that. But what kids are really craving in a lot of the studies that are out now is they want something spiritual and tangible. They don't, you know, and I just think with youth ministry, I think when we get them and we have them for an hour or 2 hours, what's the one thing that we can do with them that they're not going to get anywhere else? See, they can go anywhere and do activities. They can join just about any club or Indian guides or some kind of sports group, and they can do activities. I don't think the problem with kids today is the lack of activities. I don't think that's what is really the issue. I think the real issue is that we're not communicating God. and his goodness, his majesty, how awesome he is. I think a lot of kids are not able to intelligently understand their faith. And so whenever they come up into a conversation with people, which they will have in middle school, they'll have even in the upper grades of grammar school, they'll have very serious opportunities to talk and be confronted with their own faith. And a kid that just goes to youth group and they just do a bunch of games and they come out without learning or knowing about God or growing closer to God, with no information about God being communicated, we're not helping that child. We're doing pretty much what any secular organization would do with the child. The one thing that we can do is to teach them and communicate God to them. And we're pretty much, the church is the only people that are really going to do that, and a family. That's the only place that they're going to do that. And I think this is such an important issue because of what we're reading here and what we see going on in our world, that there are younger generations, and there seems to be a trend now in the United States, from what I read and what I hear, that 70 to 85% of children are not following the faith of their parents, the Christian faith. And it seems like there's an emphasis that we need to have an understanding that there's something, there's a desperation here. There's a desperate need. In 20 to 30 years, if things don't change and that trend does not reverse, we're going to have a major issue within the church, and the church is going to dry up. But I really believe, and we see this all throughout church history, when there starts to become a decline within the church, we see God do a revival. He's done that in the United States, or he's caused a revival. When there's a waning of faith, a waxing of faith, a lot of times he'll just take a little group that will honor him and is faithful to him, and he'll pour his blessing out on that group, and it'll be that group that revival will break out in. And that's what happened with Calvary Chapel in the late 60s, early 70s, exactly what happened. And that revival was geared towards the youth. It was a lot of the young people that are now the pastors, that are now many of the Calvary Chapel pastors and many of the worship leaders, and many people have done just amazing things with the Lord, were kids that just got excited about God. And they got excited about the Bible. And when you have that combination, there's no stopping what can happen. But just because we have more church and more church activity and more churches springing up does not mean that there's more spirituality. Does not mean there's more Jesus. And so this is a huge issue and something that I'm very concerned about. And so this point here is that we're to communicate the Lord. And we're to first have our own encounter and our own experience with God if we're going to correctly communicate Him. Let's move on. In verse 11, as a result of the children, that generation not knowing the Lord, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's the natural byproduct, right? When a generation of people do not know the Lord, do not know Him correctly, then what you have is a generation who will begin to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a natural progression. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals. That's idols. So now we have God not being part of the culture, not being communicated. As a result, we have a vacuum. Right, we have an open vacuum. The heart of man desires to be attached to something in a way of worship. The heart of man needs to worship something. If we don't worship God, we'll begin to worship idols. That's what we see happening here. In verse 12, then, it says, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. So now you begin to see a peer pressure thing going on, right? You see them sort of cohabitating with evil and sin instead of driving it out. And when we cohabitate with evil and with sin, we begin to model and take on characteristics of that which we're investing part of our life into. As we then invest part of our life into something opposed to God, then we begin to adopt lifestyles that are similar to things that are opposed to God. And now in a society, we have the downfall of a society here. When people then kick God out, begin to create a vacuum to allow other things, and then they'll begin to worship other things. This God here that they're worshiping is sort of the rain God that they would look to for all their answers. The rain was a big issue for them because their livelihood depended on their ability to grow crops and their ability to eat and take care of themselves, all those things depending on their crops. So rain was an important thing. And so they would call on this God, and this God would be the answer to every one of their problems and their situations. This is, for us, this could be the God of the intellect, the God to where we think we can figure everything out with our own technology. We think we don't need God because we're so smart now, and we've got computers, and we got information, we have medicine, we have figured it all out. We've built the tower to God. And this is that sort of idea to where we can have that in a church, where we have this thing all figured out. We don't need God anymore. Why do we need God? You see, we have all these programs. We figured out how to get people to come in. We figured out how to get people to think that there's spiritual things going on here. We have cute little slogans that people are into, and we have good location. We've got it all figured out. We don't need God anymore. This is the worshiping the God of the intellect, the God of self, the God of ingenuity, the God of pull up your bootstraps and man is bigger than God. That's the God that they're worshiping. And so, as we begin to have those attitudes, it says other gods in verse 12 who were among the gods of the people were all around them. So now we have all these different gods, and they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. So now you see the progression here. And boy, this is real subtle. It's a real subtle thing when we start to not trust God completely and invite other things into our life. It's a very subtle thing. But in verse 13, it says, they forsook the Lord and they served. Now they begin to serve Baal and the Ashtoreths. Those were the other gods that were more the gods of the senses, sensuality. This god Ashtoreth was the Greek or the Roman name was Easter. And they used the symbols that they would use was a rabbit and an egg for fertility. So that's how we come up with the whole Easter thing. But this God was the God, and these two gods together were sort of what we see happening today. So that, you know, it's not new what we see in society today, that man would worship his intellect and his know-how and think he doesn't need God anymore, and two, that God would worship pleasure and sensuality and in doing things that please him instead of what pleased God. So this was the condition of the children of Israel, and this can represent the condition of the church, that the church will go into an area of worshiping other things if the church doesn't keep God right in the center. Then man will adopt other things, and they'll call it worship. We see that right in when Moses went up on the mountain. When he went up on the mountain, the children of Israel, they made a golden calf, and they began to worship it. But see, the interesting thing about that is they substituted that, and they made it as if they're still worshiping the God that they've always been worshiping. And that was interesting because in their mind, and this is how subtle it can be, in their mind, they thought that because Moses was gone and they lost their spiritual leader, they thought they needed to make an idol or something they can see, something that really was opposed to God or against God, but they substituted that for the real relationship, and they called that worship, and they called that the real thing. And then they ended up getting into worshiping sensuality, and they got involved in all these more sensual type of things before Moses came back. But isn't that interesting that we can do that? We can replace or substitute true worship, and we can still think we're doing it, but in reality, we can worship idols. We can worship the god of sensation or sensationalism or amusement or pleasure. And we call that church, and we call that worship, and we call that spirituality, when in reality, it's just a golden calf that we're worshiping. And we put up people, and we put them in the place of idols, and we start to worship them, even spiritual leaders, and we call that spirituality, we call that worship, when really we're dancing around the golden calf again. So we need to be careful. The Bible says, John 4, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. The only way that we know the truth is through the Word, and that's why we have to keep the Word central. But we also have to have the power of the Holy Spirit and be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and guiding in our own life. You have the two together. God's Word, you have His truth, and you have the Spirit. You have everything. And you see that in the book of Acts. You see these people that they didn't have all their church activities revolved all around prayer, breaking of bread, doctrine, and what else? Anybody? Huh?
Fellowship.
Thank you, I forgot that one. They revolved all around prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, and doctrine. Acts 2:42. Well, isn't there more we should be doing in church? I mean, don't we have to do other stuff? I mean, shouldn't we have more programs and all these different things? Well, it sure was enough for them, wasn't it? See, I think when you lose the spirituality, those things become not enough anymore. And then you start to substitute all these other things in, and pretty soon you have something that's called church, but the Bible knows nothing about that being church. You have something that's called worship, but the Bible doesn't know anything about that being worship. And so we almost rename spiritual things, and we rename them in our own image and our own traditions. We elevate those above what the Bible says. The next thing you know, we're going to a building and we're doing certain things, but that's not church. And we're not worshiping God, and we're doing all these things, and we're feeling good about ourselves when we leave. And we feel like, yeah, I went to church, and we tell people we went to church, and we feel good about that. And our kids are in church, and we think, but then we find out, well, why are our kids losing interest? Why are kids falling away? Why are they more interested in going the way of the world than the way of God? And we see that happening in masses. What's the deal? It's because we're worshiping idols. We're substituting idols for the true God. And I really believe there's no substitute for Jesus. And so often we want to substitute all these other things for the simplicity that's in Christ. And I believe we do that is because we don't know how awesome God is. We don't know how great Christ is. And we don't know that that's all we need. And so many times we try to substitute all these things, and we look for pleasure in different areas. You know, that's why a lot of people overeat, is because they're finding some sort of comfort or joy or satisfaction, not to make anybody guilty. I'm guilty of that too. But we look to that for, we get something out of that we should be getting out of God. And we see that it just in society as a whole, we're looking at for so many different things. Many people, especially young people, they're looking for a relationship to fill that. And really, we need to get to the place where we're not needing to find joy and pleasure in all these little things that we're doing, because we're finding it just in the Lord. And you can see how hard that can be. You can see, at least I can, you can see how far we've drifted to where we can't just find our satisfaction in God alone. And so when we're like that, something's just, we're missing something. Something's not quite right. We're not letting God reign in our life. That's the answer. And so this point, let's see, that was number 11, was watch for idols. The importance of watching for idols. And I think we can get to one more before it's over. So watch for those idols in your life. Watch for those things that you may be substituting, maybe getting a certain sense of pleasure in, something that's fulfilling something in you. And food's a really good one because people do that. They're missing nurturing or comfort. They'll go to food for that. People go to alcohol and, you know, all these different things. You can name them. But just think about, maybe there's these little idols in your life that's spoiling your relationship with God. And maybe it's really subtle, but you're finding something. You're finding some sort of fulfillment when you feel discouraged or depressed. You know, if you can go to this thing, it'll make you feel a little better. Whether it may be, you know, drinking or food or just relationships or some sort of guilty pleasure, just makes you feel a little better. That's an idol. That's something that's creeped into your life that you should just be turning to God and turning over to God so that He can fulfill you and satisfy you, comfort you, minister to you, be the bread of life for you, be everything. Your Jehovah Jireh, be your provider. But watch out for that and ask God if there may be something in your life that might be an idol that you're looking to get something out of instead of looking to Christ for that. The next thing, then in verse 15, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. And that's how it'll often feel. You may often feel like you're just out of sync with God. That may be the issues because you have those little idols in your life. It says, for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. He says, nevertheless, here we go, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So we have the judges come in again. It says, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from their way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. They didn't really have a relationship, did they? So any time they didn't have somebody holding their hand, having somebody directly telling them everything to do, they would revert right back into their old ways. And this is part of us growing and maturing in the Lord. As we're young, you know, we need to have our parents tell us, don't do this, it's okay to do that, have all these limitations, these boundaries, so we don't destroy ourselves. As we grow, we should be able to be led by the Spirit on our own. And so as we're led by the Spirit, we won't have to have anybody else telling us what to do. But this, for Christians, this is kind of how it is when we go from young believers to more mature believers. We get to a place to where we are led by the Lord, we're looking to the Lord, we're learning from the Lord, and we know what it means to be Spirit-led. We know what it means when the Spirit is directing us and guiding us, warning us, correcting us, and then we allow the Spirit to lead our life, and we don't need people to correct us. See, that's sort of like the bondage that we can put ourselves in if we decide in society to not listen to the laws but to do our own thing. We always end up being in bondage to the law because now we're getting in trouble. Ultimately, if we keep disobeying the law, we'll get put in jail. And, you know, it's funny to me, if you ever see those lockup shows or something like that, you see guys in prison and they're still all proud. Oh, I'm doing my own thing. I'm not going to listen to anybody and let anybody tell me what to do. But, you know, they're in jail And the guy's telling them when to wake up, when to go to sleep, when to eat. Their life is totally controlled. But see, if you're led by the Spirit, you don't have to worry about the law because you're always going to do the right thing. You don't have to worry about these rules and regulations and all these things in place. That's just like us. If we're Christians and we're following the Lord, we shouldn't have to worry about the law. We're just always going to do it. The law is not even an issue in our life because we're going to do the right thing. We don't have to have the law tell us not to kill somebody or not to steal something or to cheat on our taxes. We don't have the law to tell us that. We know that's not right. It doesn't please the Lord. Well, that's kind of how it is here with the children of Israel. As soon as they didn't have somebody directly over them telling them what to do, they just went out of control. So we have to ask ourselves too, are we like that? Are we to the place where we're just following the Lord and we don't need all these rules and regulations and all these things in our life, and we're never going to have a problem because we're following the Lord? If we are at the place where we do need rules and boundaries and markers and don't go here and don't do this, if we need that, then that just shows we're at a certain place in our spiritual life where we're not being led by the Spirit, but we're led by outside external things. And we need to learn to grow in those areas and learn what it means to be led by the Spirit. And so, in verse 20, we'll finish here. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep my ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. That's really the issue right there. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so that last little section there, we learned something really interesting. That if we're not going to be people who drive out the enemy and cut off sin and walk in the Spirit instead of the flesh, God often allows, he's not going to just make it so he does all that without our participation. And what he's doing in that situation is he's allowing that sin or that enemy or that which is harmful to us, that which we're putting our arm around and coddling and letting stay close to us, he'll let that hurt us and let that do harm to us so that we will return back to the Lord. And we often see that very thing that we love and we won't get rid of, it'll hurt us, and God will allow that. And he says it's often to test us, to see if we're really his or not, or if we have some superficial outward spirituality that's not real at all. And we'll find that out. One of the biggest ways we'll find that out is if we drive out the enemy or if we let that enemy exist. And so a lot in there, a lot of neat stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night, and thank you for the work that you're doing in our church, in our body. We fully trust you, Lord. We fully place all of our hopes and all of our dreams and our goals and our aspirations. We put them all in your hands, God, and we just say, your will be done. We're fully accepting of your will, whatever that may be, in our church, in our own lives. We desire your will, Lord, and we place ourselves at your feet, at your mercy, to do whatever you want to do, Lord. Thank you that we have you. You are enough for us, Lord. Forgive us, God, for needing other things to satisfy us, Lord. You are enough. And Father, I pray that you'd bless these people here, put a supernatural blessing upon them as you pour out your Spirit into their hearts, Lord. Let them know and experience your love. Let them know and experience your rest that you give to all those who trust in you. And Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, that if you've brought to the surface things in our life that we're letting hang around, idols in our life that we're trusting in, sin that we're not driving out, Lord, bring that to our attention, Lord, and help us, Lord, cooperate with you, that you would drive them out. We want that, Lord. We ask you to do that, and we surrender to that process. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you get too excited about